In the latter half of the first century, Jesus' half-brother, Jude, wrote a short epistle to the church. In verse 12, he made this statement: "These are spots in your love feasts," or feasts of love, as it's also translated, "while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." What were their feasts of love? What are our feasts of love? Well, they are the same feasts of love that Paul and the church kept in the book of Acts. And if you go from about chapters 13 on, you will see where they were keeping the feasts. Obviously, they're not feasts of hate, any of God's feasts. And when you go back to Leviticus 23, he said, "These are my feasts." And if they're God's feasts, they would be feasts of love. Yet Jude said, "Some feast with you without fear," meaning of God or of the love of God, "and serving only themselves." Well, at the end of his letter, in verse 21, he made this statement. He said to the church, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," which those in verse 12 had lost, obviously. And so it's something very important for us to look at as we come in, I think, to the Holy Day season. So let's look at keeping ourselves, including God's feasts, in the love of God. Sometimes we, without realizing it, may begin to slide and drift away from that and get too much into things that maybe are not in tune with the love of God. Now, the sad thing is that those who Jude referred to in verse 12 were not always the way that he described them. They once did feast in the fear of God and the love of God, and they also at one time served others. And he's, when you read the whole letter, you'll see he's talking about a situation that had really gotten quite serious, to say the very least. It got me thinking a little bit. Over here in Revelation chapter 2, and you read about the church at Ephesus, which we've always believed was certainly that first century church, because it says here in chapter 2 of Revelation, and in verse 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Well, what is the first love? Wouldn't the love of God be the first love? It wouldn't be second or third, would it? It'd have to be the first. Were they beginning to drift away from the love of God? And this is a period of time when Jude wrote his letter, somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D. And he talked about them, and he said, "Keep the love of God, don't lose it." And those who were coming to your feasts of love had lost it, at least that he was referring to specifically at that time. Well, there's something here as we come into the feast season that's very important that we can learn from this. In verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Do the first works. Well, certainly the love of God has to be a part of the first works. And somehow they were, after the fall of Jerusalem and the temple, things began to disintegrate away. And a lot of people began maybe not even thinking of it or realizing it, but kind of drifting back to things of the world and the way they once were before they were converted. Well, not that people are today doing that as much. I don't see it that big of a problem. But I can also see, on the other hand, yes, we all have to be aware, are we in some ways losing a little of the love of God? One thing that's interesting about when you think of this subject, as Christians live their life and go all their physical life in the church, if you will, in some cases people begin as they get older in life to get a certain hardness maybe that seems to come in against the things that they did and were more excited about when they were younger in the church. It is something that maybe was the problem here with the church at Ephesus as time went on. They were hot, they were excited, but then things began to turn and they were quite indifferent about certain things as the years went by. Not in every case, but it's something that all Christians need to be on guard about. Do Christians become a little tired of being a Christian? A little tired of doing what is good? In doing that, and if that begins to be the case, well, then indeed, that the love of God begins to slide away. They don't consciously think about it. Oh, I love God more than ever. But then when we look at some of the actions and things going on, they're indifferent about attending church and going to the feast, but don't always attend the services. Maybe go over and do this activity or that activity. Oh, I'll get back. I'll get there on the holy day, that type of thing. We do need to be very careful about some of that, because it's not just only the physical missing of something, but it's the attitude behind it and how we look at it. We don't take it as seriously maybe as we once did. Well, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God throughout the year, as well as we come into the festival season we're about to come into at this time? Well, what is the love of God to begin with? Let me just review quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, this is the first great commandment, and which Jesus would later cite it in Mark chapter 12. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 5, if I can get to it, I'll read it to you. And All right, here it is, because I was going to look in that. I thought, I changed Bibles when I came here now today. I kept looking for, where is 6? And it's way down here at the bottom where the number is. All right, 6 and verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, or your life, or your being, and with all your strength. With all your strength. In other words, God has to be first in all things, right? In our life. God must be first. We put him first above everything. If we don't, then the love of God is beginning to slip, isn't it? And maybe we don't realize it. We maybe compromise on whether we should do this or do that in obeying him. In 2 Thessalonians, it's very interesting what Paul had to say in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and in verse 5. Chapter 3 and in verse 5. In verse 5, he made this statement. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That's quite a statement when you think about it, when you're looking at this particular subject on the love of God, which Jude said and admonished his audience, keep the love of God. Don't lose the love of God. In other words, it can be lost, but don't let it go. And Paul here is saying the same thing. Now, we have to allow the Lord to direct our hearts into the love of God, and he will. And that's what we need to pray and ask for, and not in any way become, what, stubborn in anything and not allowing him to direct our hearts into the love of God. We do have human nature that can get out of hand if we allow it to. It's one thing that we need to keep in mind. Daily prayer, reading God's word, is essential in maintaining the love of God. You know, God does, we speak to him, but he speaks to us through his word. And through that, we maintain, not just maintain, but grow in the love of God. We must never become tired of thanking God for his blessings. That's a part of it. I think we take this too much for granted. Notice here in Colossians 4 and verse 2, in Colossians 4 and in verse 2, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, Paul speaks a lot about giving thanksgiving in his different letters. 1 Thessalonians, what is it, chapter 5, verse is it 23, where he says that we are to always be giving thanks. And there are other places, too, where thanksgiving is a very important part of staying close to God. And realizing the things we have. You know, when you see people begin to get, turning away in certain ways, becoming quite self-willed, that type of thing, are they really thanking God? Remembering to thank God. What do we thank God for? We need to go back and thank God for his plan for man to become a son of God. You know, one of the great things and incredible things that Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the cosmos, which he made. It was before the angels were made that God wanted to recreate himself and bring many sons to glory through Jesus Christ. It's an incredible, incredible thing. I think at times we forget, we get wrapped up in the physical aspects of life and do not stop to realize why are we here? You know, years ago, Herbert Armstrong wrote the booklet, Why Were You Born? This is why we were born. This is the purpose that human beings are on this earth. Now, it's hard to understand that and bring those two together when you look at the state of humanity today on this earth, right? God knows what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning, and he is going to bring many, many sons to glory. So he's recreating himself. God, so we need to always remember this, so loved the world, so loved man, that he gave his only begotten son. Let's take a look here again at John chapter 3. John 3, and not only verse 16, but also verse 17. Now you've heard this, and this is quoted by churches for as long as you've been alive on this earth. You've heard that John 3:16. But stop and give God thanks for what he did. What an incredible thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not a matter of just believing in him, it's believing his message and following it and living it and having the love of God in one's heart because of it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved for what? Saved to become a son of God in the kingdom of God. You know, we need to go back and really thank God for the incredible thing that he is doing. And never let that slip out of our minds or forget that. You know, when people do forget that and you see attitudes begin to come up that are not right, when's the last time those attitudes really stopped to thank God for what he is doing? All the way back to the beginning of his great plan and what he had in mind, what he has in mind for us. Sometimes I get some phone calls from other areas of situations going on, and had a situation yesterday even come up too. An individual who seems to be in many ways a fine church member, but is very, very critical of the pastor and the way the church is running, and fails to see the bigger picture. The pastor is not preaching heresy. He's not doing anything wrong. I think it should be more organized differently than the way it is, and that type of thing. Maybe that's true. Or maybe something should be said differently than it was. But it wasn't in any way to cause division. It wasn't in any way trying to preach something that is contrary to what the church teaches. And so when people become so judgmental and looking at things like that, which are, I consider, kind of twiggy, you don't see the bigger picture. What is the bigger picture? Well, the bigger picture is what God is doing. The bigger picture is, why am I here? The love of God. To be thankful to God for what he is doing. That he's opened my eyes to see this truth and to come to live by it. And to come to understand why Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came and what it's all about. You know, when we go to the feast, we want the love of God. We want to see that picture when we go to the feast. Sometimes in the past, I don't know if it's that way so much today, but people would go to the feast and they were already critical of the church or critical of this or critical of that on their way in. We don't want to be. We want to come with the love of God, the love of God that has thanksgiving in our hearts and grateful because we see the great project that he is involved in and what he is doing and how we are a part of it. We understand something. What I just told you is elementary, right? You've heard this many times over, and you'll hear it many times yet. You know, the world does not understand what you just heard. nor would most believe it if they did. God has opened our minds. He has called us. And that's important for us to understand, and thank God for that, because it helps us always to see the bigger picture. Where there are human beings, there will be mistakes. And as long as nobody is trying to do something that is contrary to the teachings of God's word, we need to be able to see beyond that. And in time, Jesus Christ, if it needs to be straightened out, it will be. One of the most important things, and especially for what all of us have gone through over the last 20, I got to stop and add it up here, how many years it's been, 20, at least 20, 30 years coming up now, I guess, in the Church of God. To be thankful, when we thank God, we need to stop to be thankful for the truth. Some of it I've just been talking about. Truth is so important. The Bible talks about truth throughout. You'll probably hear about it at the Feast of Tabernacles. Somebody will probably talk about Zechariah chapter 8, the city of truth, that Jesus Christ is coming. And he is going to set up an incredible kingdom in Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, and have a temple and dwell in it, and it will be the city of truth. And the truth will go out from Zion, both literally as a location, as well as, I believe, figuratively of the saints or the church, because Zion does in prophecy refer to the church. You have to read the context, and you can see that in a lot of cases. What an incredible thing. Now, over here in John chapter 4, John 4 and verse 23 and 24. He says to the woman at the well in Samaria, "But the hour is coming and now is, that when the true," notice that, not the false worshipers, but the true worshipers, "will worship the Father in spirit and truth." That's how they're going to worship him. Why would they do that? I would submit to you because not only do they see these things, but the love of God is in them. And they're keeping the love of God that Jude admonished the church to do. worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's what the Father wants in worshiping him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must, it's not a suggestion, I suggest that you do this, it is we must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the sad thing is that some of these individuals that Jude was talking about, I can recall, some time back, that it's been years ago, excuse me, where there were ministers in the Worldwide Church of God, as we were at the time, who did not believe in the plan of God through the holy days that it was being expressed. In fact, they scoffed at that in times. And I've thought about that at times. How can you worship God? Because some of the very same ones who were my teachers said, "Well, I now have a greater relationship with Jesus Christ than I ever did in all of my ministry." And I say, you're really fooling yourself. Because when I look at that scripture, it doesn't say, it says you must. If you have known these things, if you have known these things, and they did, and then you reject and go back and you just scoff at them and won't do it anymore and won't even acknowledge what they picture, how can you worship God in spirit and truth? He said the true worshipers. That means there must be false worshipers, and the world is full of false worshipers. They think in many cases are sincere in what they're doing. I mean, they don't know any better. But then there are some who do know better and want to claim that they somehow are worshiping God. No, we have to obey God. How in the world can you reject something like this and say that you have the love of God in you? And just look at it as, oh, well, that's old covenant. Jesus did it for us. We don't have to do that. Why? We're on a higher level now today. No, we don't ever let some of that get into us. It's interesting, I was just informed here about a couple situations where people decided that, we don't know when the feast is. We have the wrong calendar. And I shake my head when I hear, because I know the people. another area, and who the pastor reported it to me. And, you know, it's just sad. I'd like to talk to him, but when I know when people get into that attitude, I don't know that you can do much about it. No, God did not leave us in a quandary as to how, when the holy days fall. The Jewish calendar is commonly called, the Jews call it the Hebrew calendar. That is the one, and we do believe that it was given through Moses to Israel, and that the Jews have preserved it as they did the Old Testament down through the years, and have never seen any evidence to doubt that there. And then the people that decide, well, the Jews have been wrong, and I'm going to be more righteous than Christ, and I'm, because he lived by that, he followed that calendar, by the way, you know, in the New Testament. And there was no question in Jesus' mind as to what calendar to use, nor of the apostles. But here we have people that almost 2,000 years later, they decide that one of the high priests or head of the Sanhedrin messed with the calendar about 258 or so A.D. No, he did not. He simply acknowledged so that there would be unity among the Jewish communities as to how you count when the holy days come every year. The head of the Sanhedrin is not going to change the rules to the calendar, and the other 69 members stand by and say nothing. And we ought to understand that. Now, where is the evidence that in 258 AD that the head of the Sanhedrin was able to change the calendar and everybody else just stayed quiet and did nothing? No, this calendar shows, and the holy days do come just as they're supposed to every year. Now, when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and after the Sunday evening service is over with, step outdoors and see what you see out there looking into the sky, the full moon, right? It has a variance within 3 days. And you cannot, with the naked eye, what day is it at astronomically at 100% full? Well, you can't tell. That's why there's always that variance of 3 days or three nights, I should say, so that man can see it. Now, all right, I've never seen it fail. I've never seen it fail. Whether it's the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the 15th, or the 15th here of the month of Tishri. Well, anyhow, I'm kind of straying off on these when I talk about that. But, brethren, we need to really always give God thanks for the truth he has given to us. When I think, and I've mentioned to you before, and I sit down and did it on my own, actually, just somehow I got into it. I was bothered, I'll put it this way, by things that were happening at the time. So I went and sat down at my computer to write out everything that I have learned in the Church of God. Now, I grew up in the Methodist Church, and there was really quite a difference. And when all these things happened 20, 30 years ago, you know why you're here and I'm here? It's because of the truth. It's the truth. And you were looking when everything was coming apart, who is keeping the truth? That's what you were looking for. That's what I was looking for. I looked around. And now it wasn't just only by the doctrinal truths, but also the attitudes behind that. That was very important as well. That's why we should always give God thanks. And never forget to thank God for all of the truths that you have learned in the Church of God. Now, you go tomorrow, don't go tomorrow, but I'm just using it kind of facetiously. You could go to any church tomorrow on Sunday. You see if you're going to hear any of the truths that you have learned in God's church and in God's word. We need to always be thankful for that. Coming before him with the love of God, the love of the truth, thanksgiving for the truth, and that we come to the feast with joy. How can we come to the feast and have joy as we're God says, rejoice at the feast. Well, if we don't have the love of God, it's kind of hard to rejoice, isn't it? And we want to rejoice and come before him. I brought along a book here because it's by, I guess he's televangelist. His name's John Hagee. Some of you know of him. He wrote a book in 1999 entitled His Glory Revealed. I've always been admiring the title. The book is all about the annual Sabbath days. Now, he is off on a few things here because he follows the line of the Jews who disregard the eighth day. They don't know what to do with it, so they just, instead of counting it as the seventh annual Sabbath, they fall back to the days of unleavened bread and include the wave sheaf offering as a holy day. And that's how they get their seven. So they have four in the spring instead of three. You know, normally it should be the first and last day of unleavened bread and Pentecost. The feast, they call the wave sheaf the Feast of First Fruits. Actually, it begins the harvest of the first fruits. It ends at Pentecost, which also in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Numbers, is called the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. And twice you'll find that it's called Feast of First Fruits. They don't know what to do with the eighth day. And when we try to explain it, they just scoff at it. They cannot believe that because this is the only day of salvation. At least that's what many of the Protestant world think. Let me show you what others think. When we have people that wind up scoffing at keeping the feasts who once did, and yet here's a person, I don't know that John Hagee even keeps the holy days. He might acknowledge them when it comes around, but I really like what here a person to us would be kind of like an outsider. He's not a member of the church or anything, but this is what he had to say. God has ordained seven portals through which we can glimpse his divine plan, and these are the seven feasts of Israel. Speak to the children of Israel, the Lord told Moses, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy, these are my feasts. Makes that point. Leviticus 23:2. The Lord himself established seven festivals to guide Israel through the centuries until the Messiah comes. Christians often falsely assume these feasts are exclusively for Jewish people, but the Bible makes it clear that these days belong to the Lord. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, has the right to draw near. These seven feasts have several purposes. First, they are intended to draw the minds and hearts of the people toward God. And second, they are a time of sweet communion and joy. And finally, they illustrate profound spiritual truths and create a picture of God's plan for the ages. Just as 7 days finish a weekly cycle, these seven festivals portray the work of God on earth. Though modern Jews have added other holidays and festive occasions to their religious calendar, the seven feasts that we will study in this book, as it goes on to say, were designed and established by God himself in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And through these festivals, God is giving us a snapshot of what he has already done, as well as a prophetic portrait of what is to come in the years ahead. Well, you know, it's kind of hard to argue with any of that. I mean, that's exactly what we believe. And it's interesting that here a person who, I don't know if he does keep them on privately, because if he did it publicly in his church, he might get fired, but maybe he does privately observe and keep them. But he understands them, and he doesn't scoff at them. And very interesting about that. I only wanted to share that with you because I recall individuals, and some very prominent in the church at the time, kind of scoffed at the idea that the holy days picture God's plan for mankind. And they didn't think that at all. That's a shame. That really is a shame to come to that point. Let's look here at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. And verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, why would I read that? Because the love of God and the love of the truth obviously are slipping away from people that are being described right here. It's a warning to us. That's why it's printed and given to us, so that we always want to renew the love of God in our hearts. And I would recommend, by the way, that we review in prayer what every holy day pictures in God's plan from Passover to the last great day. When's the last time you did that? Don't always just wait to come to church on the holy day to hear the ministry explain it to you. Go back. Talk to God about it. Passover, the very beginning of God's plan, beginning with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Days of unleavened bread, and putting out the leaven before it even begins, and spending 7 days of unleavening. And Pentecost, receiving God's Spirit, and now we have next coming up, after the summer goes by, picturing the season between the first and second coming and the church age and so forth, and now we come to the end of the time of great tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ at the seventh trump. A lot of very interesting things we need to look at. Review in our mind. Talk to God about these things, how important and how wonderful they are. And thank him for the truth that you have and that you believe. It's sometimes I think maybe we're not as stopped to really thank God for each and every one of the truths of God's word and God's way. you know, when you... I have to say about one other comment I want to make here on John Hagee's book, the title, His Glory Revealed. The feasts of the Lord, brethren, are truly His glory revealed. When you go back and review, what do they picture? Step by step by step. And at the end of it is salvation. At the end of it is eternal life. At the end of it is in membership into the family of God forever. I mean, it's an incredible thing. And something to we want to get excited about and not just say, you know, sometimes people, and I'm sorry to say we do have some people that, well, they don't take the feast very importantly. I don't think I can make it this year. I've got some other things that have come up in my work. I might be able to make it for the second half. What are you saying? You know, you think about that. What are you saying? You're saying that some of the love of God isn't there. Now, I understand people have physical health issues and problems, their age, that's understood. But when that's not the issue, or those are not the issue, and it's just something else. In other words, it's not that important. I know what it means. I know what it pictures, and, you know, I'll try to make it if I can. Well, we don't want to have that come to before God with that attitude. Jude said, keep the love of God. And we look at that church, they were losing their first love, which would be the love of God. What else would it be? Moving on, other things to thank God for so that we continue to always, you know, but thanking God helps us to have the love of God. We appreciate, we don't forget. How about his commandments? His commandments are commandments of love. Now, in the Old Testament, the word, the law was the Torah. It wasn't just statutory law, it was the teachings. It was broader than the Greek word nomos implies. And of course, if you want the love of God, what does it say here in 1 John 5 and verse 2 and 3? By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I had a person one time ask the question, well, you know, I don't like to hear prophecy so much. I want to come to church and I want to hear how to live. Well, go back and read this. You just did. This is the love of God, and this is how to live. How is it going to be in God's kingdom? Is he a set of commandments for us? But what about in the spirit world? Do any of these commandments apply in the spirit world? This is the way to live in God's kingdom, in God's family. And yes, they are very important. They're commandments, and they are laws of love. and God is an outgoingly concerned individual, concerned about love. Now, there was another thing that Jude said. And he said, he talked about the spots, meaning those who had lost the love of God and came to God's feasts of love only to serve themselves. Remember? He said they do not fear, meaning the fear, they don't fear God, and they only come to serve themselves. There in verse 12 of the book of one chapter, book of Jude. The point there should be very obvious. That is, they only come to serve themselves. That we want to be just the opposite of that. Because the love of God is not only the fear of God, the love of God, but it's also serving God. And how do we do that? It means serving and loving one another. It's an essential component of the love of God. And Jesus, of course, gave a new commandment at that last Passover. Let me go back and read that again, John chapter 13, because there is one little statement in the statement that I'd like to read again. John chapter 13, and in verse 34 and 35. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another as I have loved you. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how we're supposed to love, the same way God loves us. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is he not? So we are to love one another as I have loved you. Very, very important addition that he gave here in love that we are to have amongst ourselves. Now in 1 John chapter 4, at the back of the New Testament, 1 John 4, and verses, just a few verses, verse 8, for example, chapter 4 and in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if we do not love and practice love toward others, we do not know God, which means that the love of God is not really in us. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So we have never seen God, but we love one another. God then abides in us. And again in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. One other one while we're here, when we look at this, look at verse 20 and 21. If someone says that I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that we who loves God, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Must love his brother also. we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ if we are to have the love of God and love God in any way. In 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter. Let's take a review this. Review this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 8. Now I'm going to read these and there's a reason. There's something in common here. I want you to know, think, what do these verses all have in common? Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely and it does not seek its own and is not provoked. It thinks no evil. All these things. And it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails, as he goes on there to say. So when you look at these statements, they all have this one thing in common, and what I'm looking at, this is outgoing concern for others. You ever see anything that is inward there? These are not the statements of one who only serves himself. And that's what Jude was saying, that there are those people that come to your feasts of love, they do not fear God, and they only serve themselves. Anyone practicing what Paul laid out here in chapter 13, that is outgoing concern. To do those things is thinking of others. Now, one last scripture I'd like to look at here on this, and that's Matthew chapter 20. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. And notice here, Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. Again, I think we're familiar with it. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. So just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," isn't that interesting? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is the love of God at the feasts. To see whether we can serve, whether we can do something for others. Now, I will say this. I am very pleased, first year at this being a feast coordinator, and of the people volunteering to help, to work, to support, to do whatever they can in any way. Some areas I have more volunteer help than we actually can use. So I'm moving some names over to other areas and hope it won't be a problem that they will indeed want to serve in another area, because I got too many in one area in some cases. And that is wonderful. What can we do to serve? We're going to have an opportunity also, by the way, to serve the community at the feast, because we will have a food drive, excuse me, where you can be able to buy some canned foods and things and bring in that we will give to an organization that gives to those who are in true need. And it will be right there by the information table. In fact, they'll be right adjacent to each other in the main foyer as you come into the Holiday Inn to the ballroom. Opportunities to serve in many ways. And everybody there, that's what I like, a smaller feast site like that, because everybody can do something and be involved in doing things and helping. Now, maybe you're not assigned to be in one of the service projects or whatever there. You still can serve. We always can come and be a cheerful voice. We can always come and be there to, you know, we've got a greeters, but you don't have to be on the greeters committee to be greeting at the door. Come early, stay late. Visit, greet, get to know people. We have on Monday night, we have a special reception, social with some karaoke. That I got to see that one. But anyhow, but the Holiday Inn, it's kind of a tradition now at the feast every year on after the first Holy Day in the evening, to have either a dance or have some kind of a social affair. They're going to redo the hall, put up all the round tables and chairs so we can visit. They'll put the dance floor out there too. In the foyer, the first 1 hour, they want to serve beer, wine, cocktails, hors d'oeuvres. Of course, they know we don't have pork and seafood and all that. And they want to put it all out there for us because they're happy that we're coming. And then the second hour to the end, it's on us. But it's a great opportunity to get together, to make friends, and with people from other church areas. There'll be some people from northern states that are coming in, New York, I know, and Illinois, Louisiana, where else? A couple others, I think, I said Illinois. But I've had a few calls, a few emails about some people that have wanted to change plans and come down. So an opportunity to meet a lot of brethren. So we can serve in all these ways by just simply being friendly going around wanting to get to know. And if we can serve in any way, as far as any duties that need to be done there, well, let's do that. We can bring some food. We can go to Publix, buy some canned goods, and contribute to those there that will be going from Tuesday through Friday of the feast will be the where we bring it in, and so that they can take it to, I'm trying to think of the name of the organization that's doing it. It was one of the Fort Myers individuals set it up for us, because they're involved with this organization and doing that very thing. And it'll be in the brochure. Did you remember the name? I haven't given it to you yet. I'm sorry. But you should have still remembered. No. But there's a lot of opportunities where we can serve. But in summarizing, this is a part of the love of God, is it not? He said, keep the love of God. And so when we come before the feast and throughout the rest of the year, we want to keep the love of God. And we go back and give God thanks for these things that he has blessed us with, his truth that we should never take for granted. And all the years that we've been in the faith and living by these things, always be thankful and grateful to God for the truth and for his great plan. And also come to serve with a willing spirit and attitude to give to his people. So, brethren, let's prepare ourselves spiritually in these next few weeks to keep God's feasts in the love of God.